I appreciate Rob praying for me. I appreciate all the scripture reading this morning. It was different, wasn't it? I don't know if you were like me. I had a scene going through my head. It looked like some sort of fantasy movie. And I just need to stop talking about it. It was pretty cool in my mind. Let me just put it that way. It was cool in my mind. There's no way my words are going to say it. Just go back and read Revelation as we did today and see that scene. I loved how Rob pointed out that Jesus wins, and because Jesus wins and we are Jesus, our victory is assured too. Wonderful words of confidence. Well, Psalm 62 is where we are, and you've noticed this before. Sometimes you come into a worship service, and the song that we're singing starts with the chorus. That's more of a modern convention for Christian hymnody. But you come and you sing the first few lines, and then you realize, oh, that was the chorus, because you repeat that later. Psalm 62 is like that. And I want to start with the chorus, and I want to notice how the chorus repeats itself a couple times here in Psalm 62. So join me as we look at verse 1. And as we're thinking about this psalm today, here's the big idea. I'm going to just shoot this right out at you at the beginning. The big idea for this psalm is that trust well placed is trust rightly placed. And you're going to see that, I hope, very clearly as we read through this psalm. Trust well placed is trust rightly placed. We're going to have, as we read through this psalm, the opportunity really to feel a sense of security, safety, comfort, and confidence. And we're going to be able to do that because, first of all, there are some great truths about God that Psalm 62 brings out for us. So let's read verses 1 and 2, 5 and 7, and 11 and 12, and you're going to see the chorus repeated a couple times. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Go down to verse 5. For God alone my soul wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Sound familiar? That's the chorus. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Just as we repeated various lines in the songs we sang this morning, so David does. And then he gives us some more truths about God in verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. That's what that Revelation passage was about. Power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, not only belongs power that is raw and unstoppable, but also belongs to God steadfast love. He is great, but He is also good. He is powerful, able to speak worlds into existence and able to speak enemies out of existence, but His power is governed by a love that is unimaginable, mysterious, and perfect. The end of verse 12, you will render to a man according to his work, the justice and fairness and equity of God. Let's look at some of these truths a little bit more in depth as we think about the God to trust. What is this God like? Well, as we look here, this God is sufficient to be trusted. It is God alone who David trusts, and we'll read a little bit later the kind of the situation about that. But it is God alone who is worth trusting. It's not God plus, it's not God in addition to, but it is God alone. And if you noticed, we read the word alone and only a number of times in the verses I just read. There's an emphasis on that David is wanting us to see and to hear. It's an emphasis he wanted the congregation to hear 3,000 years ago when they sang it in Jerusalem. And the first thing that he notes is that from God comes salvation. Now, you and I are not unfamiliar with this word salvation. We use it regularly. We know that it is referring to the rescue of humanity from sin and from the punishment for sin. But if we can take ourselves back 3,000 years and think of that word salvation as those Jews would have heard it then, it'll, I think, help us. It'll actually take us a little bit to that Revelation scene. The word salvation is a word that means deliverance or rescue, and it was primarily used in a military sense. It was primarily used in the deliverance that a nation would receive from another nation as they either were attacked or went into battle or were raided. Sometimes it was used to refer to a deliverance from a natural disaster of some sort, whether it was plague or famine or drought. That would be the most common usage of the word in Hebrew that we have translated salvation. So you and I could think about things like this, Exodus 14:30. God saved the Hebrews from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. There's nothing, quote unquote, churchy about that. There's nothing innately theological about that. It is, well, it is 2.5 to 3 million Hebrews who are stuck between the Red Sea here and the Egyptians here and there in the middle. And there looks to be no way out. And God delivers them. He splits the Red Sea. Millions of Hebrews walk through on dry land. And as the Egyptians follow them in their chariots, we know the rest of the story. The pathway closes. And the Egyptian army is wiped out. Because in God alone is salvation. You and I, in a modern sense, could think of our own country and we could think of someone like General George Washington is our salvation. He was the means of our country's founding and rescue. Abraham Lincoln, General George Patton, or Ike, World War II. These men were our deliverers in a military sense. And so, as David is thinking about his own, really, his own nation's precarious situation, he says, God is our rescuer, our deliverer. And in a world that 3,000 years ago was more risky than ours, the need for that salvation seemed much closer and was felt more innately. And as we look at this trust that David has in God for rescue, we see that he waits in a way that is unique. He says, I wait in silence. There's no whining, there's no complaining, there's no cringing, there's no, as I heard one day this week, there's no whinging. I think that's a British term. There is a silent confidence that God is paying attention and God will deliver. Because, well, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over all the earth, right? What does it say? God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's not a sentry that leans back on his chair against a tree and falls asleep because there's probably not going to be any trouble tonight. No, he's always looking, knowing that because of human sin, there is always trouble. And he's there to help his people. And so David can wait silently because God is always on the job. And how is God described? In verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 and 6, he is described as a rock, salvation, which we've talked about, a fortress, a refuge. He is someone that is a place of safety. He's the high ground. He's a solid footing. He is a place where you can run in and the drawbridge is down and you get across it and the drawbridge comes up. God's a place to hide. God's a place to be safe in. God, who has seemingly so many other things that he could be doing, is a safe space for David when he faces the adversaries. And so David, because of these truths about God, can say in verse 2, I shall not be shaken, and in verse 2, I shall not be greatly shaken, and in verse 6, I shall not be shaken. And if you wanted a picture of what David felt God was like, you could imagine Jerusalem. Hindsight's 20/20. Even now as I tell you that, I wish I had brought you a picture of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a mountain fortress. It is a walled city on top of a rocky hill there in central Israel. And it's a place that you would have to go up to try and capture. And everyone knows that the high ground in ancient warfare, even up to our modern age of World War II, the high ground was the protected ground. So think of a walled city on top of a rocky, craggy, fortress-like hill, and that's really what David sees God as. These are the truths about God. And as we look at these verses, we recognize that this fortress idea is not just that God is taking over the world, but that God is defensive and a place of protection and safety. Let's move quickly down to verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. This is something worth repeating. That's a poetic way of saying. Let's repeat this. The power belongs to God. I understand we've not read verses 9 and 10 yet, but the idea there that power belongs to God is in stark contrast to how God describes people. God describes people as lightweight. God says you can take all the people in the world, those who are seemingly unimportant and those who are seemingly incredibly important, you can take all those people, in our case, 7 billion of them, and you can put them all on a balance scale, you know, the one that Lady Justice holds. The heavier weight goes down, the lighter weight goes up. And you can put all those people in that scale, and you put God on the one side, and the people are so light they fly off. God is not lightweight. God is substantial. This is actually what the Old Testament means when it says God is glorious. The word glory means weighty, of importance. God is something not simply to be reckoned with. God is something of substance. And this power he has is a substantial power, and it is a power, I said earlier, that is governed by a Hebrew word that is pronounced somewhat crudely, chesed. Chesed. In the King James, it is his mercy endures forever. Mercy. ESV has translated it steadfast love. Some have said it is a covenant love. And the closest thing you and I have to this is the vows that we exchange in marriage. The vows that we exchange in marriage have to them most certainly a legal binding aspect. That's going to allow you in a few weeks to file your taxes jointly because you are legally bound to each other, and God has legally bound himself to his people. The steadfast love is that legal binding. But as every man here has found out, the legality of marriage is not enough. There has to be a romantic or emotional aspect as well, right? God has a promise that is legally binding he has made to his people, but his heart leans towards his people. His heart yearns toward his people. He does good not simply because he has to. He does good because he wants to. Just as the best instances in our marriage where spouses do good for each other not simply because they have to, but they do good because they want to. So those, each time they happen, are but a small picture of the greater reality that God steadfastly loves his people. And so, David says, he can be trusted. He can be trusted. David gives us a contrast in this passage between truths about God and truths about people. So let's look at these truths about people. In verse 3, we get the first one. How long will you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? Obviously, the mood has changed from verse 2 to verse 3, and David is giving us some idea of what's going on. He's being attacked. He's being battered. He says these attackers in verse 4 only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood and they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. David is enduring personal, unjust, false attacks. This is not constructive criticism. This is not a friend coming alongside. These are not the faithful wounds of a friend. This is insulting criticism. We don't know the exact situation. Some have conjectured that this may be during Absalom's rebellion, because Psalm 63 seems to be during that time period as well. Whether it's during that rebellion or not, what we do know is that these attacks feel like an army that would ram a battering ram again and again and again into a wall. And how does this make David feel? It makes him feel like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. There's an old theater in my hometown of Marysville, Ohio, and my parents told me that sometime in 2020 they were wanting to repair this old theater. It's kind of like the Grand, one of those theaters in the downtown area, and for decades it went into disrepair. It was not used, and somebody had the good idea, let's bring it back, let's restore it. And the Grand is a wonderful example of that over in East Greenville. Well, they were working on this theater, and I don't know at what phase they were in the remodeling process. I think they were still in the demolition process. And all of a sudden, one day, the back wall of the theater literally fell out into the parking lot. Big cement back wall just falls down. Some of you are wondering how many cars got smashed, right? I don't know. I can't remember. I'm just imagining. I think that they had everything cleared, had the yellow tape up, and it was good. That kind of ruins your plans for remodeling the theater, doesn't it? You don't think of a cement wall falling down, but they do. And sometimes in life, we can get pounded and pounded and pounded unjustly, unfairly, and we are a cement wall that falls backwards into the parking lot. I don't know if any of you have had a back wall in your home fall out before, but you may have had a tottering fence. We got a new place last year, and I've got some fencing, and some of it is tottering, and I need to get working on that. Imagine if you were leaning against that wall at the theater, or leaning against a fence that was tottering, and you just kind of put your weight into it. You were tired, you were exhausted, you'd been working a while, and you didn't just kind of rest on it. You put your full weight on it, and it fell over. You're leaning on the wrong thing. This is what David was experiencing. These were what these people were like coming at him. And in the middle of this, David is singing this song. He's singing this song because, as Martin Luther said, affliction is actually the Christian's theologian. When you and I are facing tough times, when we're getting attacked unjustly, when Satan is throwing doubts and accusations in our mind, when other people don't know the situation and throw out their stuff, what we're actually experiencing is learning about who our God is. And I hope, as David, we're getting confidence in that. You look at what he says in verse 4. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. This sounds so contemporary, doesn't it? What does the media do? They build people up so they can knock him down, right? They particularly love to do this with those who have some sort of biblical worldview or Judeo-Christian heritage, it seems. But they love to go after their own as well. Build them up to knock him down, because as a reporter, when you expose some sort of hypocrisy, you get the awards, and the cycle just tends to go on and on. Build them up to knock them down. people who take pleasure in falsehoods and they bless you with their mouths and inwardly they curse. Reminded of a line from a poem, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools. How disheartening it is when people take your words and use them against you by twisting them, changing their meaning. David experienced that. And he said, God alone is who I wait for. We notice that David tells us truths about people, but he also tells us truths about money. You see, sometimes we trust in people, and sometimes we trust in money. And so here's what he says down in verse 9, which I've read before, talking about people again. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are lighter. They are together lighter than a breath. And then he says, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. You know, you could look at various ways to get more money. David lists three different ways. Obviously, two of those ways are immoral and illegal. And the third way, is just a natural circumstance. And David's point is, however you get money, it's still not going to be as trustworthy as God. On God alone, my soul waits. It's interesting in verse 5, David repeats that, but he changes the wording just a little bit. He says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. David talks to his soul because people and money are not worth trusting. We use them, not people. We use money. We use money. We appreciate people, but we entrust ourselves to God. Some New Testament verses help us with this. John 2, Jesus, early in his ministry, is in Jerusalem at the Passover. This is the first Passover he observed, probably 3 years before his crucifixion. He's in Jerusalem at the Passover, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about him, for he knew himself what was in man. People are wonderful to appreciate. People are wonderful to love. We're commanded to do so. But people are not for leaning on in the ultimate sense that God is. The best of people will fail us, not intentionally. The worst of people will slide out of the way and let us fall. So God encourages us to entrust ourselves to Him. 1 Timothy 6, money was referenced in Psalm 62. And this is what Paul had to say. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but set their hopes on God who richly provides us with everything. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So God reminds us in Psalm 62 through David and David's experience truths about himself and truths about people. And you'll say, you skipped a verse, and I have skipped a verse. It is verse 8. I've saved verse 8 for the last because verse 8 ends with the word Selah. And as Rob has pointed out, Selah is a place for us to pause and to reflect and to think and to meditate and to mull over. And so I want to take a little more time with verse 8. Yes, it reaches to these truths about God and truths about people, but I want us to look at verse 8 and to remember that David actually wrote verse 8 to be sung. And he wrote verse 8 to be sung so that, like Colossians 3:16 says, the word would dwell richly in us and we would sing and actually teach each other through that singing. David is teaching us verse 8 contains two of the three commands in this psalm. This psalm gives us a lot of facts, but it only gives us three commands, and two of them are right here in verse 8. So let's read it. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. We've sung words like this. Still, my soul, be still. The words are, God, you are my God, and I will trust in you and not be shaken. Sound familiar? Lord of strength, Lord of peace, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone. To wait for God in silence is to rest. How many of us have experienced a soul that is restless? Life does that. Life pulls us to restless. Life pulls us to, well, look at that pond, that lake up there. It's placid. It's smooth, nearly like glass. It is resting. And because of the fall, because of sin, rocks get thrown into the pond of our life again and again and again. And David calls us back to calm, to trust in God at all times. A couple hundred people in here and online, which means there's a couple hundred different problems that we've all brought to this moment, whether you're listening live or listening to a recording of this. David says, whatever time you're in, trust in Him at that time, because you can trust in Him at all times. He sings this as we have sung it. The word here in Hebrew is meaning to trust in, to feel safe, to be confident, to rest, to be careless. To be careless. Not many times I open up a Hebrew dictionary and read the word careless. I think I can explain the word careless by telling you the story of two different piggyback riders that I've known in my lifetime. I won't supply names. I know that all of you are now going to be trying to guess which kid are you talking about with this one. I'll protect both the innocent and the, you'll see the other one. One of my children would hop up onto my shoulders, go get ready for a piggyback ride, and laugh delightfully. Back when I had hair, run her fingers through my hair, and we had a great time. She didn't pull on my neck. She didn't pull on my ears. She just laughed, would raise her hands in the air, and carelessly go off on the hike or the fair or wherever we were that her legs were no longer working, right? Another one of my children had a different approach to piggyback riding. I don't think it was the first time I gave her a piggyback ride, but it certainly was a memorable moment. We were going on a hike, and we were going to be walking, you know, over routes and up and down hills. And, you know, so I guess there was the potential for danger. This child would have been 2-3 years old, able to talk. She had her thumb in her mouth. I'm not choking up. It's not that kind of story. She had her thumb in her mouth. She wanted a piggyback ride. I picked her up, put her on my shoulders, And her first reaction was, "Careful, Daddy. Careful, Daddy. You're the one who wanted to ride on my shoulders. You asked for this." That was not careless. She was a little concerned Dad wasn't really going to take care of her. I impugn nothing unspiritual to that child at all. I only give that illustration to show the difference between careless and concerned. How many of us cast all our cares upon God because He cares for us, and then we say, "Careful," when what He wants us to do is cast all our cares on Him and laugh, because it's now His problem. And He's made it His job to take that problem and to take care of it. You and I hear the word trust, and I don't know, a trust may or may not have kind of a hard connotation to you. Maybe it doesn't. But I want to take this word trust, and I want to bring it through into our New Testament. So the word trust is in Hebrew the word betah, a little bit of Hebrew lesson. We didn't use our Hebrew and Greek fonts. So the Old Testament was translated into Greek before Jesus came, because a lot of Jews became Greek speakers and they wanted a translation in their own native tongue, just like you and I like to have a translation in our own tongue. And so the translation committee before Jesus was born that translated the Old Testament into Greek used the word elpizo for betah. Now, you look at that and you're not necessarily stunned, but the word elpizo is not the word in our New Testament that means believe. It's the word hope, to hope. So what we're reading here is not simply in verse 8, grin and bear it, have a stiff upper lip, and just believe God's going to get you through somehow. No, no, no. What this verse is saying, particularly if you were a Jew who lived, let's just say, 50 years before Jesus was born, when you read this, you would read, "Place your hope in God at all times." Not just grin and bear it, but place your hope in Him. Because He's a rock. He's a fortress. He's a refuge. The drawbridge is up, and you can be safe. Not only are we told to place our hope in Him, we are told to pour out our heart before Him. How do we know if we are trusting in God? We will be pouring out our heart before Him. This is one of the advantages of Hebrew poetry. What Hebrew poetry does, and you've already seen this, not only this morning, but in other weeks, Hebrew poetry takes couplets, it takes two lines, and it'll make a statement in the first line, and it will either say the exact opposite in the second line to give you the contrasting thing, or it'll say the same thing but a different way to reinforce. And that's what we're seeing here. What does it mean to trust? It means to pour out your heart before Him. What does it mean to place our hope in God? It means to just let Him hear it all. I think that if we were to take a survey today, all of us would say we wish we prayed more. Even, I mean, the person here who prays the most might still say, "I wish I prayed more." We don't pray as much as we feel we should, I think, my friends, because our flesh fights against trusting God. And we say, I can handle this one. I can handle this temptation. I can handle this situation. I can handle this person. I got this. And David gives us a command. David gives us a command. I'm sorry, Danny. Can I have a thing of water? I'm sorry. You know what's going to happen? It actually already has happened. My throat's clear. The mere act of Danny going to get water has magically cleared my throat. Three commands in Psalm 62, and one of them is saying, you pour out your heart to God. Now, some commands in the Bible seem hard and seem difficult. Thanks. I don't know if you heard, but you magically took care of it by walking to get it. Some commands in the Bible seem hard and difficult, but point out your heart before Him. A lot of you just talk already. A lot of you talk already. And what David is saying is talk to God about it. Remember the old song, Tell It to Jesus? Quartet, great quartet song, right? Tell it to Jesus. Pour out your heart before Him. That's what it means to set your hope in God. You're going to go and talk to somebody who can actually take care of it. Don't you love to go to a store and find the person who can take care of your problem? And isn't it frustrating to go to a store and not find that person? I almost talked about a couple big box hardware stores just now, but we got friends in this room who work at those stores, and I can't do that. But when you go to a store and you want to ask somebody for help, you want somebody who knows what you're talking about and what they're talking about and can get you the help. God is the right person to take your problem to. For David, that was a problem with people. I don't know what your problem is, but it says that power belongs to God. He can take care of it. Why? Why can God take care of this? Why should we put our hope in Him? Why should we pour out our heart before Him? Because verse 8 reminds us, and not just the command, do it, He gives us a reason, because God is a refuge for us. God is an umbrella on a rainy day. I wrote that earlier in the week and didn't know it was going to be rainy today. God's a carport in a rainstorm. Ditto. God's a cabin in the woods as the sun is going down and you hear the nighttime creatures. God is the cabin of a ship when the winds pick up and the waves start to rise. God is a friend who will listen over coffee or tea. Various believers have been like David, have experienced trouble. One in particular, his name was William Cooper. He wrote numerous poetry, some of it, much of it actually, read by secular readers and studied. He is a great example of English romantic poetry. William Cooper was a friend of John Newton's, and William Cooper was converted as an adult to Christianity and wrote much about his faith. He wrote the famous Him, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It is a poem about his own battles of soul, and Cooper, before and after his conversion, experienced great bouts of depression and suicidal thoughts. I'll let you look up the poem. The poem has been reworked by an English songwriter, and there's a chorus that's been added to this wonderfully rich poem. It says this, "And I will trust the hands that made the starry heavens. And I will trust the wounds of Calvary. And I will trust and I will not be afraid, for all his ways are love. God has power to throw stars into the night sky, but God has steadfast love to die for your sins and mine. And he can be trusted. But what a bunch of us want to do is we want to outgrow this careless, childlike faith. Don't get me wrong, there's a necessity for us to grow up as believers. But the irony is that growing up as believers does not mean we leave a childlike faith. We deepen that childlike faithness. Some of us confuse childlike faith with childhood faith. Particularly if you came to Christ as a child. Your childhood faith is not simply childhood. It's supposed to be childlike. And that faith is supposed to go deeper into being more confident and more careless. It's supposed to go deeper as David's was, as he was going through this affliction where he learned more and more how to trust. Jesus, Jesus, how I've trusted him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Charles Spurgeon said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Spurgeon was, like our Savior, a man acquainted with grief. A man who had to take periods of time away to refocus his mind and his soul to allow his body to heal. In God's providence, we are looking at Psalm 62, which pushes us, commands us to trust in God. We're doing this a week after we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. And tomorrow is 8 days after we celebrate Easter Sunday. And it is on that 8th day that Thomas gets to see Jesus for the first time. If you're in community group, I hope you'll look at this a little bit more in depth. On Resurrection Day, Jesus appeared to the disciples, but Thomas was not with them. We pick up the story, John 20, verse 26, 8 days later. That would be tomorrow, quote unquote. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not sensed with their 5 senses the resurrected Jesus, but today trust in him." Do you trust in Jesus today? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus died in place of you because of your sin and Jesus rose again victorious over sin and its punishment, death? Do you believe that? Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." He invites you to believe. He commands you to believe. How good of Jesus to take this one Thomas, whom we've nicknamed Doubting Thomas, and to show us how Jesus deals with those fighting with doubt. Maybe you come in today, maybe you listen today, fighting doubt. And what does Jesus do? Jesus gives you reasons to believe. Jesus has never asked us for blind faith, never asked us to exercise blind faith. He gives us reasons to believe, but notice what Thomas does. Jesus gives him reasons to believe. Put your finger here, put your hand here, and Thomas sees the evidence, He doesn't even go, the Bible doesn't tell us that he goes to putting and placing finger in hand. He sees the evidence and he hears the word of God and he declares in trust and faith, my Lord, my God. God has given to each of us reasons to trust him, and he's given us his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is the strongest mechanism for stirring faith in you, for creating faith in you, because God can be trusted. Doubt is something that all ages have fought with. I've mentioned Cooper and Spurgeon. We've looked at David 3,000 years ago at ancient time period. If I could reference a modern teacher, Al Mohler writes this. I'm going to put a portion of the quote up, and then I'm going to read a little bit more because it's so good, my paraphrase would obliterate it. Al Mohler speaks and writes this. Now, as a Christian theologian, I want to say that doubt is real. And here's what we need to understand, that there are two forms of doubt. There's a doubt that is trusting in God, and there's a doubt that does not trust in God. And we'll leave that screen up as I continue to read. The doubt that trusts in God is a doubt that operates this way. I know this is what the Bible says. I do not fully understand it. I know that one day I will understand it. I know that God is truthful, and he's always faithful to his word. I know that it is true because God has revealed it to be true. My response to this sense of doubt is twofold. Number one, to trust God in his goodness, and secondly, to dive into Scripture to find out more of what God tells us in his word so that doubt will be overcome and erased. That can be a faithful doubt. And in that sense, that kind of doubt can lead the believer into an ever stronger relationship and ever stronger and greater confidence in Christian truth. That's the kind of doubt that says, I really do trust God. I need to know more about this. I'm going to turn to Scripture. I'm going to turn to faithful conversation with believing Christians to help to overcome this doubt with greater conviction. The second kind of doubt also takes two forms. The second kind of doubt that does not trust in God. The first form is just a mood and an ongoing commitment to doubt. Doubt as definitive of the normal Christian life. This is just not biblical. Indeed, it is contrary to Scripture. The second aspect of this is where we increasingly retreat from making theological claims because, after all, we don't want to appear to be overconfident. Mohler writes, I can remember as a seminary student reading liberal theologians who said that one of the primary errors of contemporary Christianity was a triumphalistic assertion of the truth. I had to think about that. Is this indeed wrong? Is it sin to triumphally assert truth? But then think about the hymns that we sing. Think more importantly about the text of Scripture. Think about the declarations in Scripture of biblical truth. And think about the declaration of salvation that has come in Christ Jesus. Think about what was communicated by the angelic host to those shepherds. It was not you can deal with your doubt. It was instead, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A triumphal assertion of truth. This morning, if you're listening and if you are not trusting or finding hope in God, in whom are you trusting? Where are you finding hope? People can be appreciated, money can be used, but where do you find hope? You might say to me, well, I don't trust anyone or anything, which what you're essentially saying is that you trust yourself. If you don't trust anyone or anything, then you're saying you trust yourself. And I would ask you this question, are you enough to trust in? We are all born trusting someone or something. Are you enough to trust in? Let's put you in those balance scales. You on one side and God on the other. Which one rises and which one falls? This is why David sings, "For God alone my soul waits." Tim Keller puts it this way. Tim Keller says, "The only way to doubt Christianity rightly and fairly is to discern the alternate belief under each of your doubts and then to ask yourself what reasons you have for believing it. How do you know that your other belief is true? How do you know that your doubts are true? In fairness," he says, "you must doubt your doubts. My thesis," Keller writes, "is that if you come to recognize the beliefs on which your doubts about Christianity are based, and if you seek as much proof for those beliefs as you seek from Christianity for theirs, you will discover that your doubts are not as solid as they first appeared." God knows that doubt has been the temptation sown since the Garden of Eden. It's real. It's plausible. And it's false. And he wants us to not disbelieve, but believe. He wants us to pour our heart out before him. If you're looking for an action item out of today's message, it is this: pour out your heart to God. I'll be honest with you, growing up, put your faith in, believe, trust in, they were theoretical, they were ethereal, they were right, they were true, they're exactly what the Bible says. I wanted to do something. Well, here's the doing. Pour out your heart before him, because that's how you place your hope. Moses puts it this way in Deuteronomy 33. "There is none like God who rides through the heavens to your help. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." This is why we sing, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms," because God can be leaned on. The hands who made the starry heavens can be leaned on. The hands that bore your wounds can be leaned on. They're strong enough. They love you enough. And you can rest. Let's bow to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the struggles of David and the faith of David and the song of David in 62. That can meet the needs of our soul this morning. God, I pray that as we sing now songs of hope, I pray that our souls would rest in you. I pray that you would keep at bay and push back the dragon, the devil, Satan, who is our accuser. I pray that as we sing truth and as we meditate on truth, we would place our hope in you, for you are good and you are strong. Pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.